this week passed. This week passed. I got to do my third combine ride of the fall. I love riding in combines. I'm going to tell you why. First of all, I like farmers. I know some of you don't like farmers. I like farmers. Men of the soil and interesting to be with. And being in a combine gives an opportunity for some amazing conversation. I like combines. I find them fascinating. The machinery of them, the technology that you can build a machine that does what it does is absolutely awe-inspiring to me. And to just be totally honest about it, when I'm in the cab of a combine, for a little while it's no longer the cab of a combine. It becomes a cockpit. And just for a little bit, the theme Danger Zone begins to resonate in my head, and I'm Maverick and he's Goose, and we're in this jet, and along comes a tractor with a wagon, and we're flying in formation just for a little bit. It kind of fades in and out. The other part is I love the smells. I can smell the corn as it's being shelled. I can smell the beans being cut. I can smell the dirt, that rich drummer soil. I can sense that around me. And for some reason, every time I ride in a combine, I feel a bit nostalgic. I feel a little blue. I feel a little like there's something more. And I can't quite explain what that something more is. There's a gentleman named Alistair McGrath. I went to a class he taught, and I bought some books he has written, and there's a quote that he gives. And I want to read it to you because I think what I experienced in the combine may not be your experience. Maybe you've never been in a combine, which is a shame because you should. They're around and farmers will be glad for $20 to take you for a ride. So do it. Call your favorite farmer and ask for a ride. But whether it's in a combine or whether it's at a sunrise or a sunset or whether it's right after a rainstorm or whether it's sitting on your back porch drinking coffee, this sense sweeps over you. And McGrath captures it, I think. Let me read this quote. It's a bit long, so ride with me through it, please, because it's worth hearing. There's a restlessness, a dissatisfaction, he writes, with much of what we know and much of what we experience. Perhaps, he says, this is just the way things are, and we're only going to have to get used to it. This is life lived on planet Earth. But this is not the only explanation, he goes on to write, for what is happening. Or this is not the only explanation for this situation. What if this restlessness is meant to make us seek for something that we have not yet found, which would give us rest and tranquility, which we do not yet know? Our desire for the good and the beautiful is real, yet can easily become attached to objects or experiences which ultimately betray it. In other words, we want this sense, we long for it, and we attach that sense to, it's going to be vacation. That's going to fill this. And we get on vacation and we come back and we're like, not quite. Or this car, or this house, or this relationship. If, he goes on to write, we were made for something greater than anything that this earth can ultimately offer, we would expect at least two things to be true. In the first place, we should expect to find that nothing that is created or finite can ultimately satisfy us. In the second place, we would expect that our life on earth will at times point beyond itself. That's my experience of being in a combine. The smells, the action, the watching, the dirt, the corn, the beans, it raises up something inside me that there's more to the life. There's more to our experience. There's something out there. These experiences hint at something that is beyond our vision. We may not be able to see it, but hints of its presence abound. We therefore live our life on earth in anticipation and not fulfillment. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that is a common experience of humanity. The second thing I'm going to say to you is that experience drives at the very heart of what Moses tells us in the book of Genesis, the very reason for which we are created. The reason why we live and breathe, have life, gets at this sense of the life that we now know and the life that we now experience does not quite satisfy, because ultimately what we want and what we crave and what we long for, I'm saying to you, is intimacy. You and me, you and I. We were created, made for intimacy. It's at the very heart of our existence. And that sense, that longing to know and to be known, of shared love and experience, that longing is at the very heart of humanity. And I want us to think about intimacy. Go in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. That's where we're going to be today. Genesis, we're going to start in chapter 1. We'll end up in chapter 3. Two sermons on intimacy. Why intimacy? Well, other than the reasons I've already expressed, because I think we live in a very superficial culture. I know you think I pick on Facebook a lot, and it's a little hypocritical because I'm on Facebook. I will own all of that. Yes, 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 yes. But I will submit to you that we live in a very superficial culture. Physical intimacy, for example. A lot of, if you were to Google intimacy, I don't necessarily advise it, but if you Googled images associated with intimacy, the vast majority of those images associated with intimacy are going to be physical intimacy. That's the end all. That's the be all. That's the explanation. That's the definition of intimacy. But I'm submitting that that is not the essence of it. That may be an expression of it, but that doesn't ultimately get at the heart of it. And we live in a very superficial culture. So I have friends, a lot of them, and not compared to some of you, but I think I've got a lot of friends on Facebook, more than I deserve. And so I call them friends, but we know they're not really friends. They don't really care what time I get up. They don't care if I'm drinking Church Street coffee in the morning. They don't care if I spend my day yesterday in the glorious outdoors. They really, honestly, they really, and it's okay because I don't care what they're doing in particular. We're not really friends. And so this cultivates a spirit of a superficiality, and to a degree that is settled on the church and their relationship with God, so that God is merely a ticket to get us to heaven. And he is a 911 call to help us in difficulty. But beyond that, the relationship is kind of, come see, come saw. Secondly, I'm laying some pipe. I have never, to my shame, preached a series on love, that grand and glorious theme in the Bible. 35 years, I've never done a series on love. It's time. So the series on intimacy is laying a little bit of pipe toward that series that, if the Lord wills, we'll start in January. Another reason I'm doing it is I've been impacted by a fabulous book. The title of it is A Biblical Theology of the Book of Leviticus. It sounds like a page burner, doesn't it? A Biblical Theology of the Book of Leviticus. It is powerful. And at the heart of it, the writer drives at this theme of intimacy. And so I want us to think about that, and we're going to think about two sermons. One, intimacy with God. Next week, Lord willing, intimacy with others. Intimacy with God, intimacy with others. But we're going to start in the book of Genesis. I love the book of Genesis, the book of origins, the book of beginnings, all these grand and glorious themes found in the book of Genesis. Creation and fall and redemption. And so let's look, Genesis chapter number 1, and let's begin at verse 26. We're skipping a lot of the creation story by starting here, but I want to begin there because I want to think about God and man. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now, let's back up and think a little bit. We're driving toward a theme of intimacy, being known and knowing, of closeness, of fellowship, of love, of shared experience. Let's back up and think about what this portion of Genesis tells us about God, because that's what our theme is this morning, intimacy with God. What does this tell us about God himself? What does this say to us about God? Well, it certainly tells us that God is the creator, that he is the originator, that God didn't create the earth because he was simply sitting around in eternity and bored or didn't have anything else to do, was looking for something to occupy his time. Some of you who are nearing retirement, you say, "Well, what am I going to do when I retire? I don't want to retire. I won't have any." God, it wasn't like that with God. God was perfectly content, perfectly, if I may use the word, happy, not lonely. He wasn't looking for something to do. All of this was done to reflect his glory, to reflect on his glory, because the greatest good humanity may experience is to enter into and reflect to God his glory. That's our greatest good, our greatest joy. And so God created, God started, God began, God spoke. The worlds, the universes, if you have a telescope, go out, now look, you see all these stars, all these planets, all these galaxies. God spoke them into existence, all for his glory, all to reflect something of who he is. He is the creator, he is not the created, and he is transcendent. He is above creation. So that we are to worship the creator, but we're not to worship the created. I know you're tired of me telling you, so I'm not going to tell you again after today. It is hot. Woo, it's hot, deacons. My wife on Saturday morning makes biscuits and gravy. If we're home and if her fever's not over 103, then she makes biscuits and gravy, and I love it. It has become so ingrained. It is such a family ritual for us, and so I look forward to it. It's like a mini vacation on Saturday morning. We have biscuits and gravy. Now, think about it. Think about it. I love these biscuits and gravy. I eat a biscuit with gravy and I eat a biscuit with syrup, and I kind of mix those together. It's just fabulous, fabulous. And I try to always tell her, "Oh, Connie Jo, I love these biscuits and gravy. They're amazing." Now, what I do not do is I don't take some of those biscuits and gravy, I put my arm around them and say, "Oh, you're just so awesome. What are you doing Friday night? Are you busy Friday night? Let's go out. Let's go to somebody gave us a gift card to our favorite restaurant. Let's go to our favorite restaurant," which can't do, but "let's go to our favorite restaurant and let's have dinner. And by the way, I have these longings. I want to just tell you about my longings, and I want to tell you about my heart, and I want to share my heart, and you share biscuits and gravy. I love you. I just love you." That's not what I do, right? There's an insanity to that. And God said, man is worship the created rather than the creator. And so we're called through creation that reveals the glory of God to glorify and to worship the created being that is God. Now, think about it with me. Think about it. So God is transcendent. He's above his creation. He's not the same as his creation, but he has created man and woman. They're different than your dog or cat because they, first of all, God did not create cats. That came from the devil. The devil created cats. God created dogs. God created all these. You're different because God created you in his image. So there is this sense in which you reflect something of who God is, something of who God is like. That's part of your very existence. You demonstrate something of what God is like. Even lost people, in a sense, reflect something of who God is. Their value as a human being comes from being created in the image and likeness of God. So there is that part. God said, let us make man in our own likeness, in our own image. But flip over to chapter 3. A lot has happened. Oh my, a lot has happened. But go down to verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound. That's an amazing phrase. Heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Maybe the Lord was singing. Maybe the Lord was the sound of his footsteps. I don't know. But they heard him there. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, think about that question because that tells us something important about God. It says to us that Star Wars has it wrong, right? Because you watch Star Wars. I'm not saying don't watch Star Wars. Just watch it with wisdom. When you watch Star Wars, what controls the universe? The Force. This impersonal power that exists, fate, chance, luck, karma, call it what you want. But here the Bible says that's not who the God that created the universe is. He comes along in the garden and he asks a simple question. Adam, where are you? Now, think about the question. Was it a matter of location? Did God not know where they were? Of course he knew where they were. It's not a question of location. It is a question of relationship. Because God, as the Bible reveals him to be, is a person. He has emotions. The Bible describes him as being grieved. The Bible describes him as being angry. The Bible describes him as being jealous. God has all of those things that are part and parcel of his existence. Because God is not simply a force that's created the earth and now, like the deists believe, the earth is just operating under this force. God is a person and he had this personal relationship with Adam and Eve. Imagine what it was like there in the garden. He has this relationship with them. He spends time with them. He walks with them. He talks with them. Maybe it'd make a good gospel song. And he walks with them and he talks with them and he tells them that they are his own and the peace they feel falling on their ears. I don't know the rest of the song. So God has this personal ongoing relationship with Adam and Eve because God is a personal God. He has created Adam and Eve to be persons, and part of their experience, part of their understanding, part of the very essence of who they are and why they are is because of this intimate, personal relationship with God himself. And God describes it all kinds of ways. Think of the ways, the imagery that God uses to describe that. He calls, for example, us Israel, his children, and he is their father. Sometimes it says mother. He says, I am the hen and you are the chicks. He really gets intimate when he says, I am the husband and you are my bride. The book of Ezekiel, the book of Jeremiah, he talks about wooing her, of seeing her and washing her and cleaning her up and bringing her out of her brokenness to himself and marrying her and loving her and caring for her and this intimate relationship, so much so that that theme is brought over to the book of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Intimacy. As a friend loves a friend, Job described. And think about it. Go with me. Think about it a little bit. God tells his people to create a tabernacle. Why a tabernacle? What is that? What is the tabernacle for? Why does it exist? He tells us. So he may what? Dwell among his people. I want to live with you. Just like he dwelt, the tabernacle is like a mini Garden of Eden. He dwelt with his people in the garden. He dwells with his people in the tabernacle. He tells them to build a temple. And in that temple, after Solomon got done praying, what happens? The Shekinah glory of God fills that place, and God comes to dwell with his people. And so the very covenant language that God uses throughout the Old Testament and the New is, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Intimacy. So man's very created reason for existing, the reason he has breath in his lungs, the reason he has a space on planet Earth, is God created man to have an intimacy with him, a relationship with him. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he what? Knows me. And isn't it interesting that often the Hebrew word for know that God uses of people knowing him is the same Hebrew word of a husband knowing his wife? Why? Because we are created for intimacy with God. But what has happened? Intimacy broken. God comes and he's asking a question, where are you? Now, what is tragically, terribly gone wrong? What has happened? Whence this ripping and tearing, shattering, breaking, death? Adam has invited death into the garden. He has opened the door and death has stepped into the garden. God told him, don't do this. Adam and Eve did it, and it is shattered. It is torn apart. It is ripped. It has come into their lives now and has exploded. When I was a kid growing up by England Air Force Base, where my dad was stationed, was 25 miles from my house. 7 miles from my house was Claiborne Bombing Range, a place where the jets that were stationed at England Air Force Base would go for target practice. It was my favorite place to date a girl. I took you, didn't I? I did. You still remember it, don't you? Yes, you do. I would take... and by the way, you were the only one. I misspoke. We would go to Claiborne Bombing Range. I have little imagination. We would go and we would watch the planes bomb. And it was not uncommon, and I even did this myself, for people to bring ordnance home from the bombing range. And so a kid was killed, Rapides Parish. It was either Rapides or Allen Parish. A kid was killed because he brought a bomb home. And they were using it in the garage, and it exploded and killed him, and I think maybe killed a parent. I can't remember that, but I remember him being killed. Adam has brought the ordnance, the bomb, in, and it has exploded, and the shrapnel has gone everywhere, and look at the decimation that it brings. Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. Now they are ashamed. Why are they ashamed? What does that nakedness represent? It represents their intimacy, but now the ripping and tearing of your relationship with God, because your relationship with God impacts all these other relationships. This ripping of intimacy with God now impacts the intimacy that Adam and Eve share, and so the very thing that is supposed to be special and protected and be an expression of intimacy becomes a tool. It becomes meaningless. In our culture, it's the new handshake. Physical intimacy has become the new, how are you doing? I'm glad to meet you. It's been decimated. It's been taken down into the gutter from the high and lofty place that it's supposed to have. Adam and Eve's son. Look at what it did to him. He drags his brother out into a field and murders him. So that God says, Cain, the blood of your brother cries out to him. Lamech begins to be a musician, a poet. But what is this poetry and music about? Cain killed his brother. I've killed hundreds. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah, which Lot said looked like, don't think about it, looked like the Garden of Eden. But it wasn't. We always think about the immorality, but it was a place full of death, violence. The Bible talks about that. And judgment coming because of it. So there's this loss of intimacy that has come to humanity. And now God looks at man, and rather than closeness, God says, stay away. Remember, Moses goes up on the mountain, and what does he tell the people about the mountain? Don't let them what? Don't let them come near the mountain. And don't let them what? Touch the mountain, because if they do, I'm going to do what? I'm going to kill them. You remember the two guys, the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to the land, and it's on a cart, which it never should have been, and it almost falls off the cart, and the two guys reach out to steady it, and what happens? God drops them dead. And he said, I'm not playing. The ground opens up and swallows a bunch of them because they decided to play with God, offer strange fire, not the way God prescribed it. And God says, fine, judgment falls. Moses, the man of God that was allowed by the grace of God to go up to the burning bush, but God said, don't get close. He comes down off the mountain, his face is glowing with the glory that he has seen. He represents God to the people and the people to God. But in the end, Moses is told, you may not do what? What did God say you cannot do? You can't go in the land. You're impure. He dies and God buries him. Now, why all of this? Why all of this? Why does the tabernacle where God says he's going to come and live with us have what in it? What does it have in it? What has it got in it? Not looking for the furniture, but it's got one big thing in it that it is a, starts with a C, ends with an N. Curtain. What's the purpose of the curtain? To keep what? God and man what? Separated. When he builds a temple, why is there a curtain to keep what? Man and God separated. Why is that? Because God is absolutely 110% holy. And man is what? Sinful. Separated. Intimacy broken. Now let me ask you a question. Was God as holy as he is now? Was he that holy in the garden? But what could Adam and Eve do? They could walk with him and talk with him, be with him. What made the difference? Man's brokenness. And so man now is fallen. He is dead. He is stained. He is sinful. He is wretched. He covers that with a veneer of niceties and smoothness and good works. But the reality is you press down into his chest far enough and deep enough, and the darkness is there. He's separated from God, and he seeks now to fulfill that longing of intimacy with all manner of things, with money and with pleasure and with stuff. And he just keeps stuffing that stuff into his life, and it never satisfies, and it never satisfies, and it never satisfies, and it never satisfies. What can we do? Well, there's a huge problem. Can it be fixed? Well, God comes into the garden and he asks Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" And that's a glorious question. Because if this is going to get fixed, God's going to have to do the fixing. And God's pursuing them. We don't pursue him. We hide, just like Adam and Eve. We hide behind veneers of our own self-righteousness. We hide behind the veneers of our own good works. We hide behind the busyness of our jobs. We hide behind the success of our children. We hide behind fill in the blank. We hide just like Adam and Eve do as human beings. God comes looking. God comes searching. God comes trying to find us. Where are you? God asks the question today, where are you? And how is it going to get fixed? What's the provision? What's the means? Because God is holy and we are sinful. How can we get back together? If God is dropping people dead, how can we be reconciled? Well, Paul talks about that, and all the Old Testament points to that. God has reconciled us unto himself. Well, how did he do that? Through the death of his own son. Through Jesus taking on you, taking on himself, your sins and mine. So now we can be back together. Now the reason for which we have been created can be reestablished, the restoration, the reconciliation. The fact that now Jesus says, hey, if you want to learn how to pray, let me teach you how to pray. Let's begin here. Let's start here. Let's start at the beginning. We're going to start, Jesus says, teaching you how to pray by teaching about the spirit of the prayer. And the spirit of the prayer is our which is a sign of intimacy. How do we get to call God our Father? What gives us the right to use that declaration? God has adopted us into his family through what Jesus has done in his death for us. Even while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us to reconcile us. And now the book of Hebrews says this. Talks about this. And hear the language. Hear the same intimate language that's used in the Old Testament brought forward into the New. Let us now, verse 22 of chapter, I didn't write the chapter, I think it's 10, I don't know. Verse 22, search for it later. Let us draw near, which is the language of what? I've been preaching my whole sermon about it. Intimacy. Let us draw near. But when we draw near, what does God do? He kills us. Not anymore through Christ. He does what? Welcomes us and grants to us access into the Holy of Holies, into his very presence. And we do that with absolute hope. It's the theme of the book of Revelation. Listen to this. The dwelling place. Let me back up. This is chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven with God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, all the way back to the garden, the temple, the tabernacle, I will be your people, your God, you'll be my people. Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. God will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God will be their God. Because that is what we were created to know and to experience. So there are two things. One, if we are Christians, we need to cultivate that intimacy. We need to grow that intimacy, to not let things steal that from us, because as they steal it from us, they erode it to the point to where it brings all kinds of dissatisfaction, bad choices, all kinds of heartache and pain and suffering into our lives when we try to have something fill that intimacy that only God Himself can. Your job cannot, your husband cannot, your wife cannot, your children cannot, money cannot, nothing can fulfill it but the Lord Himself. And then we grow in that. We grow in that intimacy with Him, to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Hear the language of intimacy: to know Him. But if you don't know Him to begin with, you're never going to know the sense of satisfaction that can only be found in Christ. Intimacy, a knowing. Does it not give you comfort as it does me to know that God knows us? Maybe your husband and wife, if you're married, your parents, your children know you, but they don't know you like God knows you, and He loves you, and He desires fellowship with you. If I may use the vernacular, He wants to hang with you. What a glorious truth it is. Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, we have this longing in us. We want this. We want this. And we look for all kinds of places to find it. We think a job. If I can just get this right job, I can find it. I can... the right person to marry, the right kind of kids, if my children will just, I can have it. Pleasure. If I can just get the neighbors to admire me, if everybody would just look at me as the person to look upon. And we get all that stuff, and it never satisfies, because the hunger we have, the longing we have, is for You, to know You and to be known by You. To know Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Help us to know You as You know us, we pray in Christ's name.